I believe that in much of the preaching that's going on these days, something is missing. Now, I know some people are saying that they're finally hearing truly gospel sermons in their churches. Some are even saying that for the first time they're hearing the preaching of the cross. Yet something must be missing. Because some of the churches where the grace of Jesus and the cross was preached the most have recently left the denomination. Did you know that? It seems like something must have been missing. How could the preaching of the cross and the grace of Jesus make you want to leave the denomination? Now you might be thinking, well, I think they must have left for other reasons. Well, whatever those reasons might have been, you would think that the preaching of the cross and the grace of Jesus would have given them just that.
That's right.
Grace to endure.
Amen.
Something must have been missing. In recent years, many are saying that we ought not emphasize the doctrines. Have you heard that? They're saying that we ought to preach the gospel. Some are even saying that it was the preaching of the doctrines that drove so many people out of the church. So we don't hear much about our doctrines anymore. But let me ask you a question. Be honest with me now. Are things getting any better? Was it really the doctrines that were driving people from the church? Something must be missing. Back in the old days, there was a lot of reference to the spirit of prophecy. Many don't refer to it much anymore. And when a passing reference is made to the spirit of prophecy, they say, my favorite author, or one of the founders of our church. It's funny how people are offended when they hear Mrs. White quoted as an authority. But if I stand up here and I quote Billy Graham, or Chuck Swindoll, or Robert Schuller, they bless me and say I'm well read. Something must be missing. In recent years, we've learned that if we're going to be able to love the Lord with all our hearts and our strength and our mind, we're going to have to love ourselves first. Now, there's no doubt that in the Bible, we have infinite value in the eyes of God. There are many texts that encourage us to have self-respect and to have hope. But I haven't found any text yet that tells us that in the hierarchy of importance, self comes first. And then God, and then our fellow man. But this is what they've been teaching us. And it's pretty well been institutionalized. This must not be the answer, though, either. Something must still be missing, because instead of strengthening our marriages, this teaching seems to have weakened them. A man was telling me that his sister got into one of these love yourselves first groups. She divorced her husband. She was alienated from the rest of her family. She stopped going to church, and she said she never felt better. Something, it seems to me, must be missing. They spend a number of years telling us about personality types. We learned that we were sanguine, choleric, melancholy, and phlegmatic. It was fun to learn that. When you study personality types, it helps us to understand others and even ourselves, but it doesn't do much to change us. You know, there's a downside to personalities. Each one has its pluses, but it also has its minuses. I'm glad to know who I am, but I need someone to tell me what Jesus wants me to be and how to get there. I wish they hadn't spent so much time telling us about our personalities. I wish they'd have spent more time telling us about the importance of character. Haven't heard much about that in recent years. Seems to me that the Bible is not calling us to personality development. It's calling us to character development.
Amen.
I've not been comfortable with all this. I think something's missing. Now they've been spending some years helping us to remember our past. I'm not comfortable too much with this emphasis either, because it makes a person want to blame someone else for what they are at the present time. They've convinced us that our problems are because our parents have messed us up real good. I remember one time a pastor asked me to join him in praying for a young mother who felt that she was being harassed by evil spirits. Before we prayed, I thought that I needed to ask a few questions to see where she was. See, I'm convinced that bitterness and resentment is a friendly environment for the devil. So I asked this young wife if she had bitterness and resentment in her heart toward anybody. She did. Her bitterness and resentment was directed towards her parents. She was in counseling at the time, and the counselor was actually encouraging her to be bitter and resentful towards her parents. She told me she didn't want to ask God to forgive her for her bitterness. The net result was we couldn't get on with the prayer session. You know why? It's because the Scripture's clear that if we regard iniquity in our heart, He will not hear. So now they've helped us remember the past, and we've learned that we're all dysfunctional. Just as I mentioned, we've learned that everybody's to blame for most of our problems but us. That means that we're not going to be able to change until everybody else changes. That means then that you can't get there from here. Something's missing. Not long ago, you won't believe this now, I attended a large ministers' convention. There was more than 1,000 ministers and their families there. We're talking about our crowd. One of the things that was featured, I suspect, is going to be the next thing to come along. And it's the kind of, and I think you're already onto it, you've heard about it, it's the mapping of the brain. It's the learning types. I heard the presenter telling us that that we could visualize what we wanted to come true. The person was saying, if you need something, picture it in your mind and then you can do it. The point is, we can change ourselves by thinking. As I sat there, I felt gloomy. I thought, here we go again. Now we're getting into the name it and claim it. Friends, there are shades of New Age philosophy here. New Age is the word we use these days. You know where it came from? It came from Hinduism. That's where it came from. I shiver. First, it's love yourself. Then it's personality types. Then it's daddy did it to me. And now it's brain mapping and the power of positive thinking. In spite of all this wonderful knowledge, something is still missing. Things don't seem to be getting any better. After 15 years of all this high-tech pop psychology, our kids are still leaving the church in droves. And divorce in our church is about as frequent as it is in the population as a whole. Friends, there's no doubt we are in serious trouble. There is no doubt we must not just sit by idly and let it happen. We've got to find out what's wrong and we've got to address it. We've tried to fine-tune our psychological approach, and now we're also attempting to bring our theology up to speed. These days, we're consoling ourselves that Jesus loves us and accepts us just the way we are. In another sermon that I preach that's entitled, Who is Your God? I make the point that God doesn't love us because of us. That can be deceiving if we think that He loves us because we deserve to be loved. Listen, He loves us because He is love. Amen. He was loved before there was such a thing as a sinner, and He will be loved when sin and sinners are no more. He was forgiving before there was anyone to forgive. He was merciful before there was anyone to have mercy on. I'm saying all of this because we must understand we don't deserve to be loved or forgiven. We are loved because of Him and not because of us. And you're going to understand where I'm coming from before we get to the end of this. As I was saying, we've made attempts to take up what we thought must have been a theological slack. Another thing that's being brought out a lot these days is the matter of assurance. In the past, many were unsure if they were saved or not. Most knew that they were not up to par, and that probably meant that when push came to shove, they would probably not make it, barring a deathbed conversion, which is what most of them were prone to make. So our assurance in those days came on our deathbed. But that seems to have been a thing of the past now. There's a big theological word out there now. It's being tossed around a lot. It's the word forensic. It means mostly that when Jesus died on the cross, He did it all. And if you believe in Him, you're saved no matter what. And the way that this is usually spun is that there's nothing we can do, you've heard it, nothing we can do to add to our salvation. But the flip side of this doctrine is that if you say that if you believe in Jesus, there's nothing you can do to add to your salvation, that it can also mean there's nothing you can do to get unsaved either. This is not a new philosophy. Many of our Baptist friends and others have had it down pat already. It's called once saved, always saved. They say once a son, always a son. Even a drunk son or even a son in bed with his girlfriend is still a son. You'll hear this ideology expressed in other ways. I've heard first day ministers say to the congregation, now that you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, won't you consider accepting Him as Lord of your life? Now, translated into everyday language, that means you're going to heaven no matter what. But why not do Jesus a good turn and obey Him? Of course, whether you do or not has nothing to do with your salvation, because Jesus did it all. Speaking of Jesus doing it all, there's no doubt about it. He did it all. But let me explain how it works. When Jesus created the earth, He covered it with a layer of oxygen. Then He created creatures that require oxygen in order to stay alive. You with me? But not to worry. He created lungs in the animal kingdom and gills in the fish. He then set in motion an involuntary action that would cause the living creature to bring oxygen into their body. This was all done by Jesus. There's nothing you can do to add to its perfection. But there is something that we can do about it. We can do things that make the oxygen to body transfer not work. We can contaminate either the environment from where we get our oxygen, or we can contaminate or damage the organs that make it possible to take it in. Did you follow me? In the same way, as far as our salvation is concerned, Jesus did it all. But there's a difference between salvation and breathing, and that is that a person will breathe automatically, but a person doesn't get into the kingdom of heaven by a slap on the backside by the doctor that brings him into the world. There's something called the will. This will is what separates us from the rest of creation. It's the will that plays a huge part in whether the salvation that Jesus has made available for us works or doesn't.
Amen. Amen.
The devil is trying to get us all tangled up. The closer we get to understanding how salvation works, the more the devil will try to tangle us up. The next time someone says to you that Jesus did it all, and that there's nothing we can do to add to it or take away from it, first agree with him. You know, that should settle that. But then ask them a question. Ask them if people who have salvation obey God. That should take care of that. And you may wonder why I'm saying all these things and why I'm teasing like this. First place, I'm not teasing. Neither am I trying to insult anybody. I'm simply exposing you to some of the things that are being passed off these days as a solution to our problem. Now, you may not have been exposed to all the things that I've mentioned so far, but I'm sure you've been exposed to some of them. The devil is trying to get us involved in anything and everything except the real thing. The reason we get involved in these things that I'm mentioning is that they're very appealing. They give us the best of both worlds. Of course, that isn't true, but that's the way we interpret it. What we're hearing allows us fundamentally to do business as usual, and now to make matters worse, we're being told we have the assurance of our salvation. I believe in the assurance of salvation, but I do not believe in once saved, always saved. It's not a biblical doctrine. And that's why I insist that if we're going to begin to talk about the assurance of salvation, we should explain what it really means, or subconsciously we jump to the wrong conclusion. Someone may be thinking about now, Pastor O'Phil, loosen up. Relax a little. Back off. I was just beginning to enjoy my salvation, and you seem to want to make me have those misgivings that I used to have. I'm tired of being neurotic about my salvation. Please forgive me if that seems to be what's happening to you. It's not my purpose. It's just that Jesus told us that in the days just before He came, there would be a time not to be happy and not worry. He told us that all kinds of weird things would happen, and if you weren't wide awake, the devil would steal your salvation out from under you. Now you might say, gotcha there. The Bible says that once we're in the hand of Jesus, no one can get us out, right? But explain these words of Jesus when He says, behold, I come quickly, hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Sounds like the Bible contradicts itself, but it doesn't. God will never dump us out of His hand. He will protect us from those who would pull us out. But we can jump out of our free will anytime. We can decide to do it ourselves, or we can be deceived or conned into getting out. And that's what is going to happen in the last days to those who are not rooted and grounded in the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The devil is going to bring about a deception so like the real thing that he will, as it were, con people so that they'll exchange real $100 bills for counterfeits. I'm saying all of this to warn you. Jesus warned us about these days. Why are we so laid back? Actually, there's good news and bad news. The good news is that those who are faithful to the end will be saved. The bad news is that those who are not serious in the last days will be conned out of their salvation and will be lost. So although we're hearing a lot of things that are actually they're appealing and actually fun to listen to, like warm fuzzies, there's something missing. What might it be? Now, would I be presumptuous to assume that the majority of us who are here today believe that we're living in the last days?
Amen.
So that would make us then who? The last days people. So that would mean then that whatever the Bible has to say to those who are living in the last days, it's talking to who? To us. Okay? Now, I want to read to you something from the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is to the New Testament what the book of Daniel is to the Old. Both these books are heavy-duty prophetic books. Anyway, in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, there are what are called the message to the seven churches. When the book of Revelation was written, it is generally understood that these churches represent characteristics. Excuse me, I meant to say that when the book of Revelation was written, there were actually seven cities that carried these names. But it's also understood that the churches that are represented by these cities represent the characteristics and experiences of the Christian church from the time of the apostles down to those who will be alive when Jesus comes. Now, not only does this message touch on some of the things that happened to the Christian church down through history, but it also gives the primary characteristics of each church, and also it tells us what Jesus has to say specifically to each one. Now, remember, we said we believe we're living in the last days. That means that the last church in this prophecy would be who? Us. That means then that what is called the council to the Laodicean church is talking to who? To us. I went to all that trouble just to get there. Revelation 3, beginning to read with verse 14. Listen to this. I worked up to say, here goes. What I'm about to read is to who?
Us.
And unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold, nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with the eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now before I comment on this and we try it on for size, I hope you'll notice a couple of things. One is that this is Jesus himself talking to us. Now we need to get this straight, because this is not some preacher we don't happen to agree with. This is the voice of the one who loves us and who died on the cross to save us. Let's just get that straight. But notice how he's talking to us. When we preachers these days preach that way, many people get mad. They say it's too negative. In the message to the church which is alive when Jesus comes, Jesus, as we say, comes on strong. It couldn't be worse as far as public relations is concerned. It's definitely not affirming. He's saying to us, you make me want to throw up. Using our language, he goes on to say, you people think you're really somebody, but on a scale of 1 to 10, you're not even a 1. Having told us the truth about us, he then goes on to say, why don't you let me make you over again? Admit you're wrong. I love you and I want to have the relationship with you that you're always claiming that you have with me, but don't. So there you have it. That's the way Jesus talks to the people in the last days, who by our own admission is who?
Us.
Unbelievable. When I read what Jesus has to say to us, suddenly, there it was. I can see it clearly now. There's the missing link.
Amen.
Can you see the missing link? Notice, they've been telling us, I'm okay and you're okay. I affirm you and you affirm me. You're saved, I'm saved, all God's children are saved. They're telling us, don't worry, be happy, Jesus loves you. Can't you see it? What they're telling us about Jesus is true. But what they're telling us about ourselves and our relationship to Jesus is not the way Jesus says things are. You could almost say that Christ's message to the church in the 90s, the last church, the Laodicean church, is the ultimate put down. He's telling us we make him sick. He says, you think you don't need anything, that you have everything, but you don't have the salvation you claim to have because I'm not in your life. I'm on the outside. I wish you all would get real and come out of the fantasy world you live in and let me really get into your heart and life.
Amen.
By now, some of us might be thinking, at first, Pastor O'Phil, I thought it was just you. But now you're saying that Jesus is saying all that. There's no hope for me. I might as well give up and go to hell. I'm probably going there anyway. Hold on, friend. Don't give up on Jesus. He hasn't given up on us. I think the natural tendency is that our natural pride is hurt when someone talks to us this way. So what we've done, instead of letting Jesus tell us what's wrong with us and what we must do about it, we prefer to diagnose ourselves and mix up a little home remedy. Now, you might do this in the mountains of Kentucky and be successful. But in the matter of faith and morals, it'll be fatal to our salvation. And in the process, what Jesus wants to do in our lives will be aborted. Jesus is the only one that can tell us what's really wrong. And he's the only one who can make us well.
Amen.
We have a part to play in all of this. And that part is that the thing that is missing in most of the preaching that's being done in these days, and that is the word repent.
Amen.
If you had listened to the ancient prophets, that would be the word you would hear over and over again. Repent. If you'd heard the preaching of John the Baptist, you would have heard it again.
Amen.
That word, repent. When you heard Jesus preach, there it is again. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We say we wish we could have another Pentecost, but don't count on it until the missing link comes back. When the people heard Peter preach the Pentecost, our problem is that when we leave out a call to repent, the tendency is to accept the gospel. Why not? But the problem is that the gospel will not work in the life of a person who has not repented. So when we do not call the people to repent, what happens? What happens is like what happens to a New Year's resolution. You've heard about the New Year's resolutions, haven't you? I heard someone did some studies on the matter of New Year's resolutions and discovered that a New Year's resolution lasts an average of a week or less. We all smile, but we know it's true. Speaking of New Year's resolutions, my wife and I belong to a health club. We go there about 3 times a week if we can to walk and to swim. Sometimes we stretch on the weight machines. Well, anyway, when we went there the first time after the first of the year, the place was packed with people. When I mentioned this to one of the staff, they laughed and said, it's always that way the first of the year. By the time mid-February comes along, it'll be back to normal. People have made a New Year's resolution to be healthy, especially after the excesses of the holiday season. Do you know why New Year's resolutions don't last? It's because there's no room for them in our lives. That's why. Now you might be thinking, what do you mean? How can there be no room for something I need? Listen now. What I'm saying is there's no room. Because if you and I are going to put something new in our lives, we've got to take something out to make room for it. Life is about time, and time is about the things we do in our lives, and the things that we do in our lives are about the habits we have. The point is, we cannot put a new habit on top of another of the same category. If we have had the habit of being couch potatoes, we cannot be couch potatoes and people who exercise 3 times a week at the same time. Either the couch potato habit stays and the exercise goes, or exercise is brought in and the couch potato goes. Are you getting smart? Do you see how this relates to the gospel? A person who accepts the gospel cannot be a follower of Jesus and at the same time as be as he was before he learned about Jesus. What is happening, though, is that the gospel is being preached in many places, is not pointing out that when you accept it, you can't continue to live the way you lived before. So people accept the gospel and continue to live the way they did before, and as a result, the gospel falls off their life. This is why whenever we preach the gospel, we have to preach repentance at the same time. If a person is going to make a place for the gospel in their lives, they're going to have to repent. You see, repentance means turn around. To turn around means we've got to admit we've been going in the wrong direction. When a person is on the wrong road, they're going to stay on the wrong road until they admit they're on the wrong road. And once they admit it, they must be willing to let Jesus turn them around and get them going in the right direction. Friends, the doctrine of repentance is foundational to not only a correct understanding of the gospel, but for the gospel to be able to do its work in our lives. I believe that the reason that although the gospel is being preached more than ever these days, it's not having its intended work because either intentionally or unintentionally, repentance is being left out of the mix. I believe that our theological problems spring from a lack of understanding or a refusal to accept the doctrine of repentance. The shape of the gospel for us depends on our understanding and our appreciation of repentance. Yea, the very meaning of the cross is colored by our acceptance or rejection of the Bible doctrine of repentance. A person who refuses to repent and attempts to, from there to go on to accept the gospel will come to all the wrong conclusions. And I'll go even further. A person who refuses to repent yet maintains that they have faith in the cross of Christ is doing nothing more or less than crucifying the Son of God afresh. I mentioned a minute ago that repentance is being intentionally or unintentionally left out. I wish it was unintentionally. But knowing something of human nature in the times in which we live, I greatly suspect that it's being left out intentionally. And if not being left out, greatly played down. No generation has ever appreciated being told that it was wrong. The Old Testament is full of cases where God raises up prophets to do just that, to call the people to repent. And Jesus Himself reminded the people that their forefathers murdered the prophets. Then we have the awful fact that the Heavenly Father sent His Son to call us to repent. And what happened to Him? This is why I mention that a person who refuses to repent is crucifying the Son of God afresh. People who refuse the call of the Holy Spirit to repent sooner or later become downright dangerous. So although it's not politically correct to tell people they're wrong, I am glad that Jesus took it upon Himself in the book of Revelation to tell it like it is. Jesus is gentle, He's merciful, He's forgiving. But when He finds Himself in the company of people who like to affirm themselves, who are just really sinners in denial, He's going to tell it like it is. That's the reason He talked to the Pharisees so straight. The Pharisees were just as much sinner as anybody else, but the difference between them and Mary Magdalene was that Mary wanted out of adultery and the Pharisees were into it. So Jesus talked to them like He talks to the Last Day church. He said to them one day, "You snakes, you stink." Remember, He called them vipers and said they were tombs of bones. If Jesus were here today, He would probably not be invited to give the opening meeting at the General Conference session. I'm glad we have this kind of Savior. He loves us so much. He tells us the truth. The generation of our age is very proud. But that's what Jesus said it would be. It would think it was rich, increased in goods, and didn't need anything. But at the same time as being proud, our generation is an emotional basket case. But that's what Jesus said it would be too. He said it would be poor, blind, miserable, and naked. So when you have a generation that's proud but very brittle emotionally, you got a problem. So most of the preaching these days, instead of being the preaching of strong, powerful gospel, is little more than damage control. Tell the people what they want to hear, and maybe they'll get better some way. It occurs to me that this phenomena is, in itself is a fulfillment of prophecy. Didn't the prophet say in 2 Timothy 4, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, rebuke, reprove, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, for the time will come, yea, it's here, when we will not endure," it says, "they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables." Brothers and sisters, it's now. It's happened before our very eyes. So here we are. Through the ages, they've killed those who've called for repentance, including the Son of God Himself. But He hasn't given up on us. Here we are in the days just before the second coming, and again, He's calling us to repent in the message to the Laodicea. I don't know if the time will come in which the cry from the pulpits across the land will be a call to repent. We should pray the day will come soon. But if for some reason it doesn't, and it gets down to a kind of everyone for themselves thing, I hope that you and I personally will take serious the call to admit we're wrong. The scripture is clear. Those who cover their sins will not prosper. But those who forsake them will have mercy. The call to this generation to repent is not a put down. It's the only way we will ever be saved.
Amen.
Jesus tells us that our condition is totally unacceptable to Him. Unless we will admit it, there's not enough grace in heaven to save us, because Jesus can't save people who don't think they have any problems to be saved from. These days we're into this thing about celebration. The mindset is that we need to be happy and joyful. I guess it was felt that we were too sad for too long, and that could have been. Yet, my brother and my sister, we must understand where joy and assurance comes from. The Scripture tells us that before happiness for salvation must come sorrow for sin.
Amen.
Amen. In Psalm 126, it says, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." We need to understand that when we come to Jesus, the first thing we do is weep. You remember the story of the woman who came to Jesus. She had an expensive perfume. The story is found in Luke 7. It says she stood at His feet behind Him weeping and began to wash His feet with tears. Friends, we will never feel the joy of our salvation unless we have wept over our sinfulness, and we will never weep over our sinfulness until we admit we're sinners. And maybe I should go on to say we may not admit we're sinners until we understand how terrible sin is. Now, there's a lot of people who admit that they're generic sinners, but that's about as far as it goes. There's some who will admit certain sins, but seem to brush them off. You know, there are many people who are more embarrassed about having bad breath and dandruff than they are about being selfish, proud, or resentful. We live in incredible times. In generations before this one, we knew we were sinners because we knew what sin was. This generation is in denial. And one of the reasons may be that it can no longer distinguish right from wrong, good from evil. Or it's even come to the place where it's calling right wrong and wrong right. No place is this more evident than in the area of morals. A person who's against the homosexual lifestyle these days is often called immoral. Can you believe it? I can see what's happened. They're saying that as Christians, we don't have to keep the Ten Commandments anymore. Or that the Ten Commandments are an option. Or that if a person is serious about keeping them, they're a legalist. It's no wonder we're in big trouble these days. The commandments were given to us so that we would be able to tell right from wrong. You knock out the Ten Commandments and it's like ripping the rudder out of a ship or the compass out of an airplane. I guess I can see it better now. We're not repenting. Because we don't think we have anything to repent of. And we can't think of anything to repent of because so many moral leaders are saying that if you take the Ten Commandments seriously, you're a legalist. No wonder we're celebrating. We have a fatal case of cancer. We've gone to the hospital. They tell us the MRI machine is broken down so we can go home. So we're celebrating. There's nothing wrong with us. Have mercy, Jesus. Don't give up on us, Jesus. Tell us like it is, Jesus. So we come to the end of this sermon, which has been entitled The Missing Link. I hope you've gotten the point as to what's missing. Did we leave any doubt about that? Let me just tell you for a couple of minutes what real repentance is. I'm not going to say all that could be said, but some of the most important things that we need to bear in mind. Don't forget, the devil knows that repentance is the bottom line, so he's cooked up his own batch in the kitchens of hell. We need to realize, ladies and gentlemen, that there's a counterfeit for everything that God means for us to have so we can be saved. A person who's asleep at the switch will probably take a bad check or a counterfeit bill. You've been to Sam's Club or something like that? I don't know if they have them around here. Sometimes when you go there, they're they're at the checkout. They have a pin, and you give them a bill, a piece of currency, and they run a pin over it. And if the ink turns a certain color, it means that the bill is counterfeit. There's so much counterfeit money going around these days that the government is issuing new bills. They have new hundreds, new fifties. The other day I was reading that the crooks are down to counterfeiting twenties. Jesus is making final plans to prepare a people who will live through the time of trouble and the seven last plagues and will be translated without seeing death. At the same time, the devil is making his own counterfeit of the same process. A person who just takes anything that has the name of Jesus written on it, or saved, or salvation, or assurance, or what have you, could be terribly disappointed down the line. Now, some points on repentance. First of all, repentance must come from the heart. That's because that's where sin comes from. It's not hard to fake repentance. Jesus talked about those who disfigured their faces so that they would appear repentant. Point number two, repentance is not only from the heart, it's about the heart. We must be aware that the sins we commit have their source in our hearts. You know, I wish we would start talking to God about our selfishness and our pride and our bitterness and resentment and our lust and our lack of self-control. Our tendency is to pray about the manifestations rather than what's behind them. Jesus may never give you victory over pickles. You have to do that. But He will give you the gift of self-control.
Amen. Amen.
You see what I mean? Another thing we must realize about repentance is that it is sorrow for sin and not just the consequences of sin. Please listen to what I'm about to say next. Have you ever heard anyone say that they know that God has forgiven them, but they just can't seem to forgive themselves? You heard that? You know, when you get into that, that doesn't make a lot of sense. If I say that I believe that God has forgiven me, then what difference does it make if I forgive myself or not? But hang on. When you hear a person say they cannot forgive themselves, they are probably saying that they have not been able to accept the consequences for their sin. I don't need to tell you, my friends, that every sin we commit has a consequence. Some are immediate, some are long range, and others are cumulative. But we must recognize that true repentance is about sin. And it's not simply a maneuver to get out of having to accept the consequences for what we've done. When we truly realize what we've done and how wrong it was, we are willing not only to confess it to God, and He's promised to forgive us, but we must also tell Him that we're willing to accept the consequences. And when we do that, we've repented from the heart. And although we will bear huge emotional scars for life, He will give us the strength to triumph through His grace in the end. Another point about repentance is true repentance is always mixed with faith. By that I mean true repentance from the heart is a terrible experience to go through. It will actually do us in unless it's mixed with faith. This is why when we're called to repent in Scripture, the promises are all over the place that He will forgive us and that He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And without these promises, the burden of our guilt as we acknowledge our sin becomes unbearable. To me, one of my favorite texts in all Scripture is the one that you probably know already. 1 John 1, verse 9. Wonderful, wonderful text. It says that if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us. And even better, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God. Something has been missing. I know what it is. It's the call to repent. Without this call to repent, there will be and there can be no change. We will just put Jesus on top of the pile of our lives. And when push comes to shove, it is our faith that falls off first. Oh, Jesus. We're the ones. We're the ones that you said make you sick, make you want to throw up. We're the ones. We're the ones that are going around bragging that there's nothing wrong with us. And we've got a shirt. Oh, Jesus, the only assurance we have is that you'll forgive us. And Lord, we can't have that assurance unless we'll admit we're wrong. Oh God, forgive us for not repenting. Forgive us for affirming ourselves. Forgive us for looking at ourselves and not at the cross. Oh God, you know our hearts. This is not something between us. This is something that each of us have with you. And so I pray, Lord, that in every heart, in my heart, and in every heart who's here today, in every heart who listens, that we'll go ahead and break down. Go ahead and break down. It hurts, Lord. It hurts real bad to break down. But you promise that those who would go down, you'd pick up. But that if we were going to insist on being up, you'd put us down. And so, Jesus, as you healed and forgave and gave Mary a new life. So we know that here, these many years later, you're waiting to do the same for us. Thank you for hearing our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.